Second Peter. We read the Word of God as follows. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens are being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they also do the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. We pay special attention this evening to verse 9 from this chapter. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. As we stand at the close of another year, our minds and hearts could be occupied with all sorts of subjects, spiritual subjects. We could be thinking of the steadfast faithfulness of God and of His many blessings, again, upon us in the past year of our life. Even though some of us have experienced trials and some very severe trials, the Lord has been merciful. Because of His mercies, we have not been consumed. We could be thinking about the passing away of our own life, for we are reminded as the years go by that we are getting older and older, and especially the elderly are aware of the fact that their earthly pilgrimage is growing shorter and shorter. Or we could be thinking about the fact that we are living in the last days, fearful times, great wickedness in the world and apostasy in the church, and signs of the coming of Christ indicating that our salvation is drawing ever nearer and nearer. Or we could, as we are going to do tonight, we could set our hearts upon the hope of the return of Christ. And how blessed is that hope, as we witness in our days more than ever before the signs of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray together, come quickly, Lord. Yea, come quickly. Both of the letters of the Apostle Peter deal with this subject, the hope of the Christian in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first epistle, Paul speaks of those whom he is addressing, Christians who are scattered because of the persecution. And he speaks of their having a blessed hope, being begotten unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he speaks of the object of that hope being the eternal inheritance prepared in heaven for us by Jesus Christ. He speaks of the fact that even our fiery trials work for us, prepare us for glory, that we may appear in glory before Christ without spot and blemish. In the second letter, Peter continues with the same subject. No doubt he is writing to the same people as in the first letter. And he warns in this letter especially about the many false teachers that are going to be in the world in the last day, and that one prominent thing of their false teaching is going to be their denying of the promise of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be mockers of that promise. They will be those who desire to live in lust, and they imagine that the day of perdition will not come. For after all things continue as they were from the beginning of the world. And so in our modern day time also, and especially in this very evening of the last day of the year, riotous living, increasing ungodliness, drunkenness, and celebration as though the day of the perdition of unrighteous and ungodly men shall never come. And these also mock the hope of the Christian, saying, where is the promise of his coming? In order that through their devilish mockery, they might be able to discourage us in the hope. We might wonder that after now more than 2,000 years, Christ has not yet returned. Is it ever going to happen? And we might begin to doubt when we are mocked by the ungodly world. It's just never going to happen. You're living a life that is nothing but a fable. There is no coming of Christ. There will be no day of salvation for his saints. Our text answers some very important questions regarding the coming of the day of the Lord. It answers the question, why does the Lord tarry? And it gives us one of the great reasons why the Lord seems to tarry in his coming. And the reason is that he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He gives us this comforting word in order that we might never waver as we wait from year to year for the day of the glorious coming of Christ. He is coming. The only reason that he seems to be delaying is because of his long suffering. We consider that beautiful subject this evening, the Lord long suffering in his coming. Notice, first of all, his long suffering. Notice, secondly, the reason for the Lord's long suffering. And notice, finally, the end of his long suffering. Beloved, the apostle says, beloved of the Lord, elect of God, chosen of him, redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, those who have been promised that the Lord is coming for our final salvation, be not discouraged. The Lord is not slack concerning his coming. His promise will indeed be realized according to his sovereign eternal purpose and according to his purpose of long suffering. That promise has been announced by the prophets from the beginning. These prophecies were not cunningly devised fables, but they represent the sure word of God's promise, the word of his eternal counsel and purposes in Jesus Christ that he will surely fulfill by his sovereign power and in faithfulness to his promise. Don't listen, therefore, to the mockery of this ungodly world. They're deceived. They're willingly deceived because they want to continue to live in lust, in ungodliness, and in impenitence. They try to convince themselves that there never will be a coming of the day of judgment. And their argument is, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the world. They are willingly ignorant of the history of God's judgment in the flood. All things have not continued as they were from the beginning of the world. God, at his appointed time, sent the worldwide destruction of the flood. But they don't willingly, they're ignorant of this. And as in the days of Noah, so they shall be judged. Suddenly, unexpectedly, when our Lord comes, and he shall come in judgment, in perdition upon ungodly men. And the church has to sound the warning repeatedly that the Lord is coming in judgment upon this ungodly world. There's a danger, or rather, let me say again first, they also mock the promise of his coming for the final salvation of its people. It's not going to happen. The Lord has already tarried for more than 2,000 years. It's never going to happen. That's a devilish taunt to the Christian. In order to discourage the Christian from living the Christian life, the great incentive for holiness and Christian living is the hope of the return of Christ. But if the devil, by the temptation of the world, can convince us that after all this is never going to happen, then it can say to us, join us tonight in our celebration, in our drunkenness, and in our life of wickedness and ungodliness. Or it can point to the difficulty of Christian living. We're hated by this world. We're persecuted in this world, even as the saints of God were in the days of the apostles. Or it can point to the fact that we are weak and helpless. In ourselves, we're easily discouraged because of the trials of our life. And we so often fall into sin, and our life is such a constant struggle with sin and temptation. Give up, the world says, and the false prophets say. Eat and drink and be merry, for there is no coming of the day of judgment. And with all of those argumentations, the Christian can become discouraged, and they can become confused, and they can begin to doubt, will God's promise in Christ ever be realized? To that, the apostle answers, beloved, beloved. And he speaks in the context of two reasons, the one especially that we're going to talk about. The first one is, remember that with the Lord, a day is 1,000 years. And 1,000 years, one day. In Psalm 90, we are reminded of that truth, that God is everlasting. From before the mountains, thou art God, even from everlasting. And in comparison to the eternity, to the amazing wonder of God's eternity, our life is but a handbreadth. So brief, 80 years, if by reason of strength, 80 years, and we fly away. And when we consider the time of the return of the Lord in light of the brevity of our own life, we can become so discouraged. We could say, I had hoped that he would have returned long ago. And now I am aged already and very near to the end of my earth's pilgrimage. Why does the Lord not return? And Peter says, you have to remember. You have to remember that God's counsel is realized according to his eternal purposes. He is the everlasting God who is from eternity to eternity. He's not like we are. He changes not. He realizes his sovereign purpose according to the wonder of his own eternity. And it's good for us to just meditate upon that great truth of God's eternity tonight and to compare the brevity of our own life and to remember that God was there at the beginning of the creation of the world 6,000 years ago, from before the creation, even from everlasting to everlasting, he is God. Is there any doubt that he who is the sovereign and eternal God is going to realize his purposes? You have to look at it from God's viewpoint. He is accomplishing all things according to his sovereign and eternal purpose. But then also, this is the main point we pay attention to tonight. Understand, beloved, that God is long-suffering to usward in his coming. An account, the apostle says later on in verse 15, account that the long-suffering of God is salvation. What is meant by that wonderful attribute of God's long-suffering? The attribute of God's long-suffering is an aspect of the greatness, the surety of his love for us, his unfailing love. He is long-suffering in that love. Not willing, in his sovereign counsel, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If we had the time tonight, we could spend a lot of time considering the passages that speak of the wonder of God's long-suffering. I call attention only to one of them. In the Old Testament, at the time when Israel had committed the terrible sin of the making and worshiping the golden calf, and he declared that he was going to destroy the whole nation of Israel. And Moses, as the mediator of God's covenant of the Old Testament, the typical mediator type of Christ, prayed in behalf of Israel. And God revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai, why Moses himself was hid in a rock, he revealed to Moses his wonderful attributes in the saving of his people. And listen, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And verse 6, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, if it were not for the long-suffering of God, that glorious and blessed attribute of his long-suffering, then God would have in his wrath destroyed Israel at Mount Sinai. He really would have destroyed them long ago. If it were not for God's long-suffering to us, word beloved, we would have perished in God's wrath long ago. But how great is the long suffering of God towards his people. The wonder of his love because of his compassions. They fail not. It is because of the Lord's mercy and long-suffering, we may certainly say that, that we perish not. Let's consider just a few points about that wonderful attribute of God's long-suffering. The long-suffering of God, as we already indicated, is an aspect of his fixed, unchangeable, steadfast love towards his people, according to which he realizes their final salvation. The goal of his long-suffering is the final salvation and glory of his people. And that salvation is fixed in God's eternal counsel. That alone already indicates that it can never fail. God has, according to his eternal counsel, realized that salvation through the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world by his sacrifice on the cross, through his resurrection, and by his exaltation at God's right hand, and through the pouring out of his Holy Spirit upon his church. God's long suffering is his continual longing and desire, the desire of his love to finally bring his people unto their eternal salvation. In accomplishing that salvation, according to his long suffering, he endures many things. He endures our sin. He doesn't destroy us when we deserve to be destroyed. And if we look back at the past year and we're honest in our judgment concerning our own life, how many times could God have just destroyed us in his anger? Because we sinned so often against him. But he was long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should be brought to repentance. In the purpose of his long-suffering, he endures in his wisdom all of the way that is necessary for our final salvation. He does that in his perfect wisdom. He endures all things. In his providence, he sends us many trials and afflictions because these are necessary for our final salvation, and he uses them to bring us to daily repentance, to mold us and to prepare us for our eternal place in glory. All the while, as the eternal and unchangeable God, he is seeking our salvation, our perfect and final salvation. God never forsakes his purpose in the saving of his people. His long suffering will have its fulfillment when finally the entire company of the redeemed have been brought to heavenly glory and surround his throne to praise, to worship him and his son forever and ever. What a blessed reality is the truth of God's long suffering. So beloved, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He is working in his long suffering for our final salvation. The reason for that long suffering, according to our text, is that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is absolutely sovereign in his will, according to which he determines our salvation. He's not powerless. He doesn't merely wish that salvation and hope for that salvation with a doubt, in an uncertainty of whether it's actually going to be realized, whether its outcome, its purpose is going to be fulfilled. He's not that kind of a being because he's sovereign. When our text speaks of the truth that he is not willing that any should perish, he's not talking merely about his desire, ineffectual hope and desire, but he's talking about his sovereign will. God's sovereign and effectual will is that none of us should perish, but that all of us should be brought to repentance and final salvation. That isn't only something that God wishes, hopes for. And finally, there's a power somewhere in the universe that is going to frustrate the purpose of God. So God will finally end up with an unfulfilled desire. There were millions of people in the world that he desired to save, and he announced in the gospel a well-meant offer to them in order to save them. But poor God, he wasn't able to fulfill his will, his sovereign will. And in spite of the fact that in his long suffering he desired to save all men, many, even the majority of men, perish. Such is not the gospel. Such is not our text, certainly. It is God's will that all of us should finally be saved. It is his purpose that we should be saved in the way of repentance. It is God's purpose of election that he should have a people in heaven that are holy and glorious. Through his word, he calls them to repentance. The golden chain of his purpose is his election, his calling, and his glorification. He saves his people by bringing them to repentance. He saves his people through the effectual operation of his Holy Spirit in their hearts that regenerates them and sanctifies them and purifies them and finally brings them to glory. It is the will of God that we should be brought to repentance. And in order to understand our text, you have to remember that repentance is the work of God. Repentance is not man's work. We don't repent of ourselves. We cannot even repent. We would have no desire of ourselves to repent. But we repent because God humbles us and brings us to repentance. When the gospel began to be preached to the Gentiles, as is recorded in the book of Acts, in chapter 11 of Acts, in verse 18. And they heard these things. And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance and faith. And there are similar passages in various places in the book of Acts that teach us so clearly that repentance is of God. We are of those who have repented of our sins. Then we have to be profoundly aware of the fact that the reason why we have repented is because God broke our rebellious heart, which we had by nature as we were born. And he worked in our heart by his effectual operation of the Holy Spirit. He worked in our heart repentance. Because God will have for himself a people that he makes holy. And Jesus Christ died for his people in order that in the greatness of his love, he might also sanctify and cleanse them. And in order that they finally might be presented before him without spot and without blemish. That is God's wonderful work, because he is not willing that any of us should perish. That's the glorious truth of the preservation of the saints, which is so clearly taught in our text. Not willing that any of us, not a single one of God's elect, will ever perish. That's our hope. That's why our final salvation is so sure, because God guarantees that not one of us shall ever perish. But now, in order to rightly understand the text, we have to answer the question, who is meant in our text by the us? It should be very clear, because it is very clear in the text. And it's very clear from the rest of Scripture as well. Nevertheless, in the history of the church, and especially in the recent history of the church, there has been all kinds of controversy about the meaning of the word us in our text. To whom is Peter speaking? There is very common in the world, including in the Reformed and Presbyterian churches of our day, the idea that the Apostle Peter is talking about everyone. That's the classic Arminian interpretation of this verse. God desires the salvation of all men, universally, head for head. The reason why he is not coming back, Christ is not coming back, is he's waiting for all men to repent. And the all means all, absolutely, universally, head for head. That concept, that false concept of Arminianism, has been adopted by the modern day Reformed and Presbyterian Church in the form of the so-called well-meant offer of God unto salvation. God, through the gospel, announces to all men that he desires the salvation of all men. And They use this text very commonly as a so-called proof of this position that God desires the salvation of all men. But the word us in our text cannot possibly mean, cannot possibly refer to the whole human race. When I was preparing the sermon, I listened to a preacher, not in America, in fact, in Northern Ireland. I listened to a preacher preaching on this text by sermon audio. And I've listened to him a few other times, and sometimes he wasn't all that bad, but this time he was incredibly heretical. He took the position that it is possible that God could be saying in our text that he desires the salvation of all men, and that Christ is going to wait until he returns, until all men have been brought to repentance. But what's the obvious consequences of that? It's never going to happen. It's not God's purpose, you see. It's not God's good pleasure, the truth of sovereign predestination, election, and reprobation, makes it very clear that it is not God's purpose that all men shall be saved. And anyone who could be blind to that truth, it is incredible. Scripture clearly teaches that God's purpose is to save his elect and his elect alone. It is very obvious from the context of our text that the us word refers to the elect, those whom the apostle is addressing. That's why we went in the beginning to even the first epistle, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, sanctified by the Spirit. The apostle Paul isn't talking about all men. He's talking about his elect, whom he loves, and whom he has determined to save, and concerning whom he has the attitude, the loving attitude of being long-suffering, so that none of them shall ever perish. He himself will bring them to repentance because of the long suffering of God. None of God's elect can ever perish. And that's our comfort, isn't it? It's exactly the comfort of election. The long suffering of God is the long suffering of God towards his elect people, chosen in Christ, redeemed in Christ, whom God desires to be saved. And there is no one, thank God, there is no one whom God desires to be saved that shall also not most definitely be saved with long suffering. In order to accomplish our final salvation, God is long-suffering to us word to bring us to repentance, and in that way to finally bring us to our everlasting salvation. And what a comfort that is, beloved. What a blessed comfort that is. God's salvation of his elect is absolutely certain. He is not willing that any of them should ever perish, and they won't. The reason why they won't ever perish is because Their salvation is according to God's sovereign will and good pleasure. Christ has already purchased for us our eternal inheritance. That inheritance is reserved in heaven for us. It's not going to be empty through all eternity. God preserves us to that inheritance. And what a blessed assurance that is. In our trials, in our falls, in our weaknesses, God is in control, ruling over all things, fulfilling His purpose for our salvation. And this, beloved, is our comfort. And then we also are not discouraged, so to speak. We don't listen to the mockery of this ungodly world. We know for sure, according to the prophecies of Scripture, God's promise shall surely be realized. Not one of God's elect shall ever perish. The elect of God, finally, will be not a small number. Though it is true, as the Bible teaches us, that the number of God's elect compared to the world at any given time is small. It's a remnant. But according to God's eternal purpose, the elect, the church of God, as she shall appear in heaven, shall be an innumerable host, which no man can number. Elected, redeemed, saved by God's love in Christ, and through the wonder of His long-suffering, not just you and I, not just Southwest Church, not just the elect of our denomination, the elect of God from all ages and from all nations and peoples, whom God has chosen and whom He calls to repentance, a glorious assembly that shall appear in heaven unto the praise and glory of God. And some of those have not even been born yet. That's what is meant by the terminology. And you catechism students, if you remember your section of catechism on the doctrine of the church, there is the church militant, as she is on earth, fighting the battle of faith. There's the church victorious, that has been delivered from the battle and is now in the presence of the Lord in heaven. But there's also a church latent. The entire company of the church includes God's elect who have not yet been born, who must be born, and who must be brought to repentance, and who must be saved. The purpose for the preaching of the gospel to all nations is the gathering of God's elect to bring them to repentance and to final salvation. If we're interested in the subject of the sermon tonight, we definitely are interested in the work of missions, how God gathers His elect church, and through the power of the preaching of the gospel, and He continues to do that even today. And He uses our churches for that, to gather His elect people by the power of the gospel to bring them to repentance. For God's way of saving His people is the way of bringing them to repentance, and none of them shall ever perish, because it is not the will of God that any of us should perish. He has already redeemed us in Jesus Christ. And finally, in application to this text, repentance is God's way for our salvation. He calls us by the mighty power of His Word to daily repentance. We live in the midst of an ungodly world. We have a sinful nature with which we were conceived and born. And all the days of our life while we are still on this earth, we sin. We are imperfect. And that grieves us deeply, doesn't it? As we look back on the past year, how many times have we fallen into sin? How far short we have fallen of perfect obedience and holiness, that to which God has called us to, and that for which Christ has given Himself for, that we might be sanctified and be made holy in the way of repentance. And that's a hard way. That's a way that is grievous to our sinful flesh. We live in struggle, daily struggle with our sins, and we are persecuted in this world. But this is our comfort. Brethren, remember that God's long suffering is unto our everlasting salvation. Praise be unto His glorious name, who is a God of long suffering in Jesus Christ for our salvation and His glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for this passage that gives us such a wonderful explanation for the reason why the Lord has tarried now for more than 2,000 years and will continue to tarry until all of the elect have been brought to repentance and salvation. May we wait upon that glorious purpose of God being fulfilled through the preaching of the gospel and for our own final salvation, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us join one more time in singing Psalter number 2.